Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Welcome to your Friday. It is September 22nd, which means autumn equinox has arrived. And of course, that marks the first day of fall. And that means that we're going to have day and night are going to be equal. 12 hours of light and 12 hours of dark. That's what it is. So welcome. It is fall, although it is still feeling very much like summer here in the upper Midwest. And if you are experiencing like summer temperatures today, you might as well milk it because you know what's coming. We're all that smart. We know what's next. All right. Today also is Friday that you've got stuff planned for the weekend. Are you a weekend enthusiast when it comes to sports? Is that what you do on the weekends? You try to get a little activity in? Where's my story here? This guy, this is an unbelievable story. He's a British cyclist. And if you like to ride your bikes on weekends, listen to this. He set a new world record for riding his bike around the world. Mark Beaumont rode his bicycle 18,000 miles across 16 different countries in 78 days. That was the new Guinness World Record. He called it a punishing challenge that he put his mind and body through. He began pedaling across the world in France on July 2nd. He made his way through sub-zero winters in Australia and New Zealand. And the possibility of bad weather from Hurricane Irma in the U.S. He ended his trek rolling into Paris on Monday. You know, he was riding about 230 miles a day, every day for 78 days. So if you are a weekend sports enthusiast and you're getting out on your bike for your 3 to 5 mile ride, way to go. That's a good thing to do. It's good to get exercise. And we don't have too many more bike riding days in the upper Midwest, but there's a guy that really took on quite a challenge. 230 miles a day, approximately. That is a lot of bike riding. I don't know if I would like that, but here's a quote from C.S. Lewis as I jump around in my short attention span mind. It says, "Remember, though, we struggle against things because we are afraid of them. It is often the other way around. We get afraid because we struggle. Are you struggling, resisting? Don't you think our Lord says to you, 'Peace, child, peace, relax, let go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Let go, I will catch you. Do you trust me so little?'" That was a letter that C.S. Lewis wrote to Mary Shelburne in June of 1963. I have a feeling Mary was getting ready to pass from this life onto the next. And C.S. Lewis was saying, "Peace, child, peace, relax, let go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Let go, I will catch you. Do you trust me so little?" Now, that will be all of our story one day, as we will one day face that place where we will leave this earth and go to the next life, and you want to fall into the loving arms of Christ. Believe me, you do. All right, we've got a great second hour coming up. Adam Holtz from Plugged In Ministries is already on the studio line, and he's my movie expert and critic, and I need him desperately because I do not attend movies, so I need him to do all the talking. So if you can hear me, Adam, get ready. It's 7 minutes after the hour. We'll take a break and be back with Adam Holtz in just a minute. That music means movies, and it also means Adam Holtz from Plugged In Ministries. Good morning, Adam.
Good morning, Bill.
So, is it Lego Ninjago? Do I say that right?
That's correct.
And I take, what did you think of that one?
Well, the Lego Ninjago movie, for fans of the franchise, it's not a new thing. So let me just back up just a second, and then we'll get to the movie.
Okay.
The Lego Ninjago movie is the latest Lego movie. You know, we've had Batman, we've had the Lego movie, and they've been really successful, fun movies. And this one is cut of the same kind of cloth. It's based on a show that's been airing on Cartoon Network for 7 seasons. So there's a good chance, if you have young boys in your household, that they're already very aware of Ninjago. And Ninjago follows the story of 6 young ninjas, and they're all teenagers, and they're all kind of outcasts in the real life, but they're secretly kind of superhero-ish ninjas, and they fight against a bad guy named Garmadon, who has four arms and glowing eyes and wears a creepy helmet and looks pretty scary. And it's a constant war for Ninjago City. He's always doing bad things. He lives in a volcano. He has, you know, these hordes of bad guys that work with him. But the twist in the movie, where it becomes something other than just a straight-up sort of superhero-ish action movie, is that one of the ninjas is a young man who's kind of struggling, and his name is Lloyd, or Lloyd, as his dad calls him, since Lloyd has two L's.
that makes me laugh.
And Lloyd is Garmadon's son, and everybody knows it. So every time Garmadon does something bad, he gets picked on at school. You know, your dad's a bad guy, your dad's an evil villain. But nobody knows that Lloyd is one of these six ninjas. So they have to take on Garmadon, stop him from doing evil and bad things. But probably the bigger story along the way is it's really a father and son story. It's about a son taking the risk to reconnect with his dad, and his dad realizing that his evil ways have actually not only done lots of evil to lots of people, but hurt his son emotionally. And that same arc is found in the series, too. So, you know, it's full of the typical kind of Lego winks to parents. In any of the Lego stuff, there's lots of jokes that are going to fly right over an 8 or 9 or 10-year-old's head that parents will probably be able to smile at. And as is, you know, typically the case with this movie, these kind of movies, there's a bit of toilet humor. But thankfully, it's not nonstop. It's just here and there. And I think that this one is navigable. I think if you've got young boys in the house, this could be a really fun movie. And also, there's a bit of vague Eastern spirituality and some magical stuff that it's never really defined. It's just sort of set in an East Asian kind of world, if you will. But again, I think that for most families, these should be navigable issues. I don't know that it's quite as good as the Batman movie or the Lego movie, just in terms of sheer creativity. But my guess is the 10-year-old set is not going to be making those kinds of criticisms, Bill.
Yeah, Adam, pretty solid voice talent on this movie as well.
Yeah, Jackie Chan is in this movie, and then there's a long list of other A-list actors. I don't have the...
That's okay.
Voice is right in front of me, but I know Jackie Chan is Master Wu, who is this sort of the sensei who raises all these kids up and helps them. And there are a lot of homages to 80s kind of martial arts movies, so for those of us who grew up in that area, that's one of the things that it kind of spoofs.
Okay, how about Home Again?
Home Again is one of these movies that looks interesting on paper and kind of falls apart. It stars Reese Witherspoon as a recently divorced mom of two young girls, and her life is falling apart. She's trying to make sense of her divorce, and things aren't going well, and she's making bad decisions. She's drinking too much. She's hooking up with young guys, but she sort of has a wake-up call, quite literally, when her mom, her daughter's grandmother and two daughters walk in, you know, after a morning where she's had a one-night stand with this young guy, and it's sort of one of those look-in-the-mirror kind of moments, and she realizes, this is not the person that I want to be. And through a strange coincidence, the grandmother, suggests that the guy she's with and two other young guys should move in with her, which frankly doesn't sound like the wisest idea for somebody already showing that she's not making wise decisions. But in sort of an unlikely turn of events, these three young guys kind of become surrogate father figures to her young daughters. There's some really nice messages about the importance of family, of taking responsibility, of being a good parent. What's not so nice is that all of her kind of casual hookups are really treated casually. So there's a really just not a great emphasis on morality here. It kind of treats it casually and doesn't take it very seriously other than as a comedic setup for the story. And so I think that was the big disappointment here for us. A couple of years ago, Reese Witherspoon talked about wanting to make movies she could really be proud of and movies where she believed in the message. And you walk out of a movie like this and just think, really? You know, does this fit the bill? And in some ways, maybe yes, but in some disappointing ways, I don't think so.
Mm-hmm. I want to ask you about Kingsman, The Golden Circle. I'll do that after a very short break. I'm talking to Adam Holtz from Plugged In Ministries. It's 15 after the hour. We'll be right back. Good morning. It's 17 minutes after the hour. Speaking to Adam Holtz from Plugged In Ministries. Adam, talk about Kingsman, The Golden Circle. This one looks like it has a little potential, but it is rated R, probably for a good reason, huh?
It is, and for a good reason. Kingsman Golden Circle is a sequel to the 2014 movie that launched this franchise, Kingsman Secret Service. And Kingsman is sort of an upscale clothing store in England, in London, that serves as a front for a group of top secret super spies who battle bad guys. And basically, if you're thinking, well, that sounds a lot like James Bond, that's exactly what it is. It's a James Bond-ish kind of spy caper action adventure franchise, which, you know, James Bond, as we all know, has any number of problems, but they're PG-level problems or PG-13 these days. And so you might think of this and think, oh, cool gadgets, guys in nifty suits, explosions. This looks like fun. How bad could it be?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the answer with both the original and this new movie is pretty bad and a lot worse than any James Bond movie you're ever going to see. Just language-wise, there's a lot of profanity, harsh profanity, and there's one illicit or intimate scene, if you will, that everybody almost keeps their clothes on, but some really gross stuff happens in this scene, stuff
mm-hmm.
that you would never see in a PG-13 movie. In this one, the basic story is the Kingsman's headquarters get blown up, and there's one guy left, and he tries to get, you know, figure out what's happening and solve the problem, goes to America and finds that there's another secret spy agency in America called the Statesman, which is based in a whiskey factory. So, I mean, that gives you an idea of kind of where we're living here. But again, I think for anybody who thinks, oh, that looks like a fun kind of James Bond send up, nah, take your money and your time
and
send it elsewhere. It's really not worth either one of them.
Reminds me of a 1975 movie, 3 Days of the Condor.
Yeah, you know, I have never seen that. I'm familiar with the title, but don't know about it.
Yeah, film directed by Sidney Pollack with Robert Redford and Faye Dunaway, and it's sort of a I'll let you see it, and we'll talk about it some other time.
Okay.
Because we have other stuff to talk about this morning relative to what's going on in the theaters this weekend. Okay, a new movie from Focus on the Family. Talk about Mully. Yeah.
Mully is a documentary that will be in theaters, select theaters, October 3rd, 4th, and 5th. And if you've ever seen those Fathom Event commercials before a movie, this is a Fathom Event. This is an organization that partners with groups to do kind of special limited release movies. Mully is the story of a guy named Charles Mully, who is a Kenyan. At the age of 6, he got up one morning and his village and his family had abandoned him. And it tells the story of what happens from there. He wanders into Nairobi begging. He eventually gets a job. Through a somewhat unlikely turn of events and his own hard work and desire to succeed, he becomes one of Kenya's most successful businessmen. He becomes a multimillionaire and then has an encounter with 3 street guys that God really uses to say, hey, you know, can you or should you be doing something to help the children who are now in the same situation you were in? And by this time, he's married. He has 8 children of his own. He comes home one day and announces to his wife and family that he's selling all of his businesses, and they're going to start housing street kids off the, you know, out of the slums of Nairobi. And by the way, he's brought the first 3 with him. Can you imagine, Bill? You know, come home one night and your wife's like, here are the 3 children I adopted today because God led me to do it. Well, that's just the beginning. And over the last 25 years, he and his wife and his family have adopted and rescued 10,000 kids out of the slums of Nairobi. And so it's really an incredible story. And, you know, we often hear about one person can make a difference. It's kind of a cliche.
Mm-hmm.
And on one hand, we nod and, you know, give assent to that. But on the other hand, I wonder how much we often really deep down believe that. This is one of the most incredible one person can make a difference stories that I've ever seen. And, you know, if you think, oh, documentaries are a snoozer, this one isn't. It really is worth the time that it would take to go out and be inspired by what one man has done. And one other thing, if you're looking for more information on the film, you can go to Mully, that's MULLY.focusonthefamily.com. And if you get tickets online, we're partnering with some organizations that will give $15 towards orphan care for every ticket purchased online. So We really want it to be a call to engage in the issue of helping orphans worldwide.
Awesome. Adam, okay, true confession, your family joined the 21st century last week. Talk about that.
We did. I huffed and puffed and moved our ancient 1990s CRT TV out of its stand, and we got a flat screen, and we signed up for Amazon. Well, we are already Amazon Prime members, Netflix, and all this stuff at the same time, and we had deliberately held off on that because we knew it would create new boundary issues. When you can watch anything you want, whenever you want,
Yeah. You
have to think about TV differently.
Plus, we have a new cool TV.
Plus, we have a new cool... I can watch the internet on television.
What?
What? Yeah, it's crazy. And it has proven to be as big a challenge as we thought it would be. And so we're learning about setting new boundaries and managing new technology. But I think the bigger story here is that the television world is going to continue to change. Apple, Facebook, and YouTube and Google are all getting into joining Amazon and Netflix in providing content. And so we're going to continue to see the number of new shows and new opportunities to engage in content increase. And so I think for parents like me, there's just an ongoing challenge to be engaged with what your kids are watching and helping them think through what are we watching, how do we think about it, how do we set limits on what we're watching. So that world continues to get more complex, but I don't think we can put the genie back in the bottle at this point. So I think we're learning new lessons, and for those families that are out there in that same situation, that's going to continue to happen.
Adam, speaking of TV, not to depart from movies, but speaking of TV, the Emmys and all these TV people get up and they pretty much do a pretty solid political bashing. And of course, the Emmys have the lowest ratings ever. Is TV just going to become more and more, we're less interested in live TV and we're more interested in shows that are already something we can control on our Netflix, or are we losing interest altogether?
Well, boy, that's a complicated question, and the answer is probably yes. I think at the very least, we have an explosion of content, and in the last several years, I saw a study recently that said we've gone from 200 to 400 scripted shows. 400 shows.
You know,
even if you're a TV fan and you just sat and watched TV 24/7, it's almost impossible now to keep up with it all. And so what that's doing is it's creating a fragmenting in the marketplace. Everything is becoming more niche. And so even though, you know, shows like The Handmaid's Tale and these sorts of things are getting all sorts of Emmy recognition, the number of people watching them is continuing to go down because there are so many offerings. And so even though that they're always going to be critical darlings, I think that we've left the time when everybody watched Cheers or The Cosby Show, or, you know, pick a show from the 80s or 90s that pretty much everybody watched. I haven't seen The Handmaid's Tale. My guess is that you and most of your listeners haven't either.
I have not.
Even though the Emmys are gushing over it.
So I know.
in some ways, I think that the declining numbers are because people aren't watching the stuff that everybody is raving about. Because there's so much stuff out there, and I suspect that all of the political bashing, if you're not on board with that, that's not what I want to sit and watch on a Wednesday night. It's just not my idea of a good time.
Yeah. I think Bart Simpson said it well when they asked him how much TV he watches, and Bart Simpson said, I watch 7 hours a day, 8 if there's something good on.
You know, sometimes the wisdom of Bart Simpson actually sums things up, doesn't it, Bill?
I agree, Adam. Great to talk to you as always. I'll talk to you again soon. Adam Holtz from Plugged In Ministries. We'll take a short break and be back with more coming up. James K.A. Smith is going to be with us. Good morning. It's 32 minutes after the hour. We'll take a little break for news. And then coming up at 20 minutes to, we're going to speak to Jamie Smith. He's got an event coming up in the Upper Room in Madison. So all you Madison listeners, listen up. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. So glad you're with us this morning. I have on Skype this morning James K.A. Smith. He's a professor of philosophy at Calvin College, where he holds the Gary and Henrietta Biker Chair in Applied Reform Theology and Worldview. He's authored a number of influential books. He's also regularly writes for magazines and newspapers such as the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, Slate, First Things, Christianity Today. And it goes on and on and on. He's got a very cool event coming up September 29th, especially to all you Madison listeners. You're going to want to perk your ears up. This is going to take place on the 29th at 7 p.m., and we're going to talk to him about that. Jamie, good morning.
Good morning. It's great to talk to you.
Thank you so much. Now, you're going to come together on the 29th to talk about topics of evolution and creation and the fall through the lens of biology, theology, history, scripture, philosophy, and politics, huh?
What could go wrong?
Exactly. If I'm sitting next to you at a dinner party, I go, huh, that's interesting, pass the brisket, because you are so above my pay grade here. So you're going to have to help dumb it down for me today to help get through this. Tell me exactly what you're going to try to accomplish that night.
So the conversation grows out of book project that is trying to grapple with this really thorny question of if human life emerged by God's creative power but through evolutionary processes, then we've got some difficult questions to wrestle with about the origin of evil and sin and what we call the fall. And our project doesn't really try to convince people to accept an evolutionary account of how God created humanity. We, in a sense, we're kind of accepting that. I realize that itself is a crazy, controversial thesis, but we're trying to think through the implications. If you accepted that, how could we make sense of the fact that human beings are created good but fall into sin? And is that possible? What are the implications? So it's important that we're pulling in insights, I think, not just from theologians but from scientists, geneticists, biologists, historians of science. And it's not meant to be the final word. It's really just to get a conversation going, I think.
Mm-hmm. Jamie, if there are 10 people in a room, what would you say the breakdown is for people who believe in evolution versus creation?
Is the room filled with Christians or?
I try to leave that open-ended just to see how you would respond.
That's kind of a sociologist question that I'm embarrassed. I don't know the answer to.
All right, let's make it Christians then.
Still don't know. So I would say, let's put it this way. Within the university context in which many of us are working and trying to bear witness, the overwhelming majority of people will accept an evolutionary account of human origins. Mm-hmm. Probably then if I move to a church or a congregation, my hunch is it would be probably a minority of people who have accepted that account. I think it's just important for your listeners that we remember, we're not talking about an atheistic account, we're talking about putting together the two of them. So we are definitely sort of represent a small cadre of people who are living at the intersection of two commitments that not a lot of people put together, which is that God created the world, that God had created human beings good, and that that in some sense and somehow came about by evolutionary processes. The Venn diagram of the people who hold those three things to be true is a small overlapping group, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. And Jamie, the Upper House is where you're going to be on Friday, September 29th. You're going to be there doing a lab in the morning at 9 o'clock, and then your evening lecture is going to be called You Are What You Love. And as I'm even reading the description of it, it sounds absolutely fascinating, but by the time I get done reading it, I'm not sure what I just read. So you're going to have to help me with this too. You're going to unpack the effects of dominant contemporary cultural liturgies that thrive on our acceptance of mass consumption, violence, exploitation, and injustice. So help me with that, because
yeah.
You got to dumb that one down for me.
That also doesn't sound like anything I wrote. So,
okay.
So let's see. So
I like you so much already.
The You Are What You Love talk grows out of a different book project. And I think I can crystallize it this way. At the heart of my argument is that we as human beings are much more shaped and influenced and oriented by what we love, by what we want, by what we desire, than we are by what we think and know and believe. How are we doing so far?
That's very helpful. Yeah,
okay. It's not an uncontroversial claim, but I think there's actually just a lot of growing consensus about this. And so what I'm interested in is, okay, if we are what we love rather than just what we think or believe, we need to be attentive to how are my loves, my longings shaped, influenced, aimed, and directed. And that's where I come up with this notion of what I call secular liturgies. That is, a liturgy for me, don't just associate that with kind of churchy things. For me, liturgy is really just a shorthand word for love-shaping practices.
Oh, I like that.
That our the rhythms and routines and rituals of our lives aren't just something that we do. They do something to us. And that can often be, by the way, unconsciously and unawares. And so we don't realize that when we give ourselves over to these rhythms and routines at some sort of tacit and unconscious level, we're actually being kind of schooled and formed and trained to love some vision of the good life that we, if you asked me if I believe that, I would say, no, of course not. But under the hood, so to speak, under the radar of my conscious awareness, my heart's affections are being recruited to that very different vision of the good life. That's why I want to give people the resources to sort of analyze the power, the formative power of the liturgies in their life. And to, on the one hand, to look at cultural practices as those liturgies and often kind of deformative, and then to see anew, I think, what's at stake in Christian worship and why that's a recalibrating space. Like it's the place God gives us practices to learn how to love well.
Mm-hmm. That's really compelling. And if this wasn't in Madison, I'd be in the front row. This is really, really interesting. All right, Jamie, I want to take a little break. And then when I come back, I want to ask you about the openness you're finding on campuses today over creation versus earth origin, or if it's more open or more closed. And I got a couple questions on what you're discovering on campuses today. I'll take a short break. I'm talking to Jamie K.A. Smith, and we'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. So glad you're with us today. I have on our Skype line James K.A. Smith, which, by the way, how cool of a name is that? You know, for what does the K.A. stand for?
Yeah, those are my two grandfathers, Kenneth and Alexander.
Okay.
So
that's very cool. I mean,
I'm glad to bear their name.
Yeah. And James K.A. Smith, and you're a professor of philosophy at Calvin College, where you hold the Gary and Henrietta Biker Chair in Applied Reform Theology and Worldview. And you've got an event coming up on Friday, September 29th. We want to let all of our listeners know, particularly in the Madison area where this is going to take place. It is going to take place at the Upper House, and which is on the University of Wisconsin. And it serves both the university and Madison communities. And it gives people a chance to have experiences of Christian thinking, being, and doing. How about that? It's very cool.
Sounds great.
Yeah. So, Jamie, talk about the openness or the lack of openness on campuses today on the subject of creation, earth origin. What are you finding out?
Yeah, it certainly varies campus by campus. I would say probably the more important distinction is generational. So I think more and more young people are inhabiting a world where the sense that God could have used evolutionary processes to bring about human life, especially when they look at scientific, geological, genetic, biological evidence for that, that's not implausible to them, and actually often feels overwhelmingly almost kind of obvious. And so what they're looking for is, so there's actually a lot of openness, but then what they're looking for and what they often can't find is people to help them reconcile that evidence of the book of nature, so to speak, with what their Christian convictions are and their theological convictions are based on scripture. And so organizations like the BioLogos Foundation are, I think, helping a lot more young people to sort of see the resonance and symbiosis between these two things, that you, this can be a coherent worldview. And in doing so, I just think it's really important that the church makes room for conversations like this, because otherwise you've got young people who feel like they're forced into this corner where they have to choose between what looks like very compelling scientific evidence and Christian faith. And wherever we give people a dichotomy between being honest about investigating the book of nature and believing the book of scripture, I think we've given them a bad set of choices. So I'm largely encouraged by the state of the conversation, and there's a lot of people who are trying to help us have that conversation better so that we aren't sort of fighting venomously about it.
Mm-hmm. Jamie, what about the way atheists and people who are pretty hostile to the gospel, are they the kind of folk that show up to shake a fist at you, or what happens at events like this?
Yeah, it's very interesting. So on the one hand, I do think that there is quite a loud kind of secularist fundamentalism that is at work in some places and in some campuses. But what intrigues me is how much that is actually a minority report. And while those kinds of voices might get their voice heard on the op-ed pages and things like that, the kind of Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris kind of thing is actually a minority report within the broader conversations in the academy. And I think what's intriguing is how much we are seeing, even in the pages of the New York Review of Books, for example, quite a unique and remarkable openness to hearing theological and religious claims about human origins in the context of conversations. In many ways, my friend and colleague, a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, who's going to be receiving the Templeton Prize in Religion this Sunday, is he's kind of blazed a trail where, as a Christian who is a world class articulate philosopher who on the one hand affirms evolutionary accounts but on the other hand will not relinquish his accounts of a creator, he's kind of forced atheistic and naturalistic scholars to have to be more intellectually honest about that. And I think it's a very fruitful time.
That's very cool. And you also wrote a book called A Secular Age, How Not to Be Secular. So I would love to hear a little bit about that as well.
Yeah, my book is called How Not to Be Secular and is in a way a kind of summary commentary of a big, ginormous book by Charles Taylor called A Secular Age.
Okay.
And it's really just trying to reframe what it means to say that we live in a secular society or a secular age. And it's not – the point is to realize that the secular is not synonymous with unbelief. In other words, secular does not equate to atheism. Instead, what it means to live in a secular age is to live in an age in which belief is contested and contestable and cross-pressured. And it's about helping people make sense of how complex a secular society is, and that it's not just this sort of new atheist paradise, that in fact the reports on the ground are much more interesting and complex, and you don't run into that many people who actually are sort of hard-nosed, dyed-in-the-wool atheists. Instead, you run into a lot of people who say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious.
Yeah, you hear that a lot.
That in itself, I think, is a much better barometer of what it means to live in a secular age. And my book's trying to both give us an analysis of that, like, okay, it's almost like making sense of the context in which we live, mm-hmm. and then trying to say, what are the implications for that for those of us who do believe? What are the implications of that for mission? How can we understand the messiness of the world in which we find ourselves?
I'm going to go get that book today, as a matter of fact. I'm excited.
That would be fantastic. No,
I'm excited. This is so interesting. All right, let me ask you this. On your talk, your lecture coming up on Friday, September 29th, at the Upper House in Madison, you're going to talk about you are what you love. So what are some of the ways in which we can bring our loves in line with what we believe?
Yeah, so a big part of my argument is that actually what this should do is reframe what's at stake in our participation in Christian worship. So actually the kind of flip side of my argument is that worship is the heart of discipleship. Not because worship is a show and tell for us to exhibit something to God, but because in worship, God is actually trying to form and shape new habits in us. The Spirit is inscribing new dispositions of longing and desire so that we're then sent from that encounter with new orientations to God, to the world, to our neighbors. So it's an incubator for the human heart, and it's where we learn to love again.
Yeah. Well, Jamie, I have to say you've been an absolutely fascinating guest, and feel free to drop my name when you're in conversation, you know, at your event on the 29th. Say I was talking to Bill Arnold the other day. I mean, feel free to drop my name if you want.
I will absolutely tell everyone I talked to Bill Arnold.
There you go. So you can cross that off your bucket list. Hey, thanks so much for being on the show, and good luck on the 29th. God bless you going forward with this subject and your books. And I'm going to race out today and buy How Not to Be Secular by James K.A. Smith. That's been my guest today. Have a great day, Jamie, and have a great event on the 29th.
Thanks so much. Thanks for your interest.
You bet. Yep. We'll take a short break and be back with more of the show in just a minute. As we are heading into our day, Dr. Erwin Lutzer reminds us that God loves us and is with us no matter what. He offers this encouragement for you today.
God knows you, God loves you, and what God wants from you is your ability to trust Him, because faith is so precious to God. And He has set up, obviously, you have circumstances in which your faith is sorely tested, but at the same time, you can bring honor to God where you are. But come toward Him. Don't push Him away.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer is both a pastor and an author. He wants to have you let go of shame and guilt. If you want to hear that entire interview, head over to myfaithradio.com. And what a week it's been, as we are thanking all of our listeners for another. We're still gushing about what we did last week during Fall Share. You responded so generously, and thank you so much for doing that. We are now on the air in Bismarck at 89.1 in Mandan area in central North Dakota. What a great opportunity that is to spread God's word into that region. And if you are listening and you're just catching the broadcast now for the first time, you want more information about My Faith Radio, you can go to myfaithradio.com and request. I always go into the Elmer Fudd mode when I try to say that. Request your free welcome packet today. And if you have a smartphone, you can download the app. And that way, when you open up that app, it starts streaming Faith Radio instantly. And you can see all the great programs that you love. like, let's see, Connecting Faith at Noon, Susie Larson in the afternoon, and lots of great Bible teaching throughout the day. So you can listen to the live stream, access the shows you missed, and read the latest articles. You can do that in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's how you get it. That wraps up the week. Hey, thanks. It's been a great week. I will see you Monday. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.